You are probably aware of various rites of passage that different clubs and gangs and so forth have. I remember seeing a documentary on women in the gangs in New Zealand and some of the rites that they had to endure before they were allowed to become a member of the gangs, the brutal things that they had to undergo. But we have it in all sorts of different situations. In the army, for example, the men go through all of their training and so on. But in the midst of all of that, there are other things that they have to endure from the hands of their comrades. It's not the requirement of the army, but these are additional things that other soldiers have set as requirements before they're really accepted as part of the team, as part of the corps. We have it in other things as well. When I was doing my paragliding pilot's training, there was a rite of passage for the students in a particular school I did it with. We did all of our studies on aerodynamics and on the laws of flight and so on. We sat our written exam to show that we knew what to do when a plane was coming at us. We did all the practical tests to demonstrate that we were competent in the air. And then after all of those legal requirements were done and all the tests were passed, we had to eat a raw onion and a raw egg, including the shell. Now, it was a silly thing, really. It wasn't a requirement that the Civil Aviation Authority put down. It had no bearing at all on whether or not you could fly a paraglider. But to be accepted, you had to do it. And of course, all the previous students had done it. So there was no way they would let an upcoming pilot get away with not doing it. So there you were, nibbling away at this onion and this egg. A rite of passage. Useless, pointless, but nevertheless necessary to be accepted as one of the guys. And Paul, in a sense, is addressing this kind of thing in his letter to the Colossians. Requirements that men were placing upon believers before they were truly accepted as part of the church. Before they were truly accepted as being part of the kingdom of God, as being on that road to heaven with a heavenly passport in their hands. And Paul, in this passage that is before us this morning in chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 11 through 23, addresses this point that there are certain requirements that were needed to get into heaven. And there were certain requirements that man was imposing that were completely unnecessary, like eating a raw onion and a raw egg. Completely pointless. No purpose whatsoever. But man said, this is needed before you're really one of us. And Paul addresses this issue as he writes to the Colossians. And what he is... The way that he approaches this is to, first of all, set down what is necessary. Because, you see, most bad practice stems out of bad theology, bad doctrine, bad teaching, a wrong understanding of God and our relationship to him and how biblically we're to understand those things. When we don't understand them according to the word of God, then man's rituals are going to come into play and they're going to be given ground. And so Paul begins by pointing them in the right direction before he deals specifically with some of the errors. And what he does first of all is to point out three aspects of their unity in Christ, which are what he refers to as basically the sum total. He calls it the fullness of all that is needed. We are complete in him, he says in verse 10, who is the head of all principality and power. We're complete in Christ. That's all that we need. Everything we need is in Christ. And what does he say about this? Well, in verses 11 through 15, particularly in verses 11, 12 and 13, he highlights the fact that we who are Christians have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we have been raised to a new life in Christ. In him, he says, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Talks about death, burial and resurrection. The central points of the gospel. They're the three points that he raises when he summarizes the gospel message in his letter to the Corinthians. And chapter 15. He says there in verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Those three points are central to the whole gospel message. The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're central to our lives as well, because if we're true Christians, then Christ's death was our death. Christ's burial was our burial. Christ's resurrection was our resurrection. We don't have any death, burial, and resurrection apart from Jesus Christ. Not one that's going to do any good. Not one that's going to deal with sin and righteousness and judgment. It's only in Jesus Christ that those three things can do us any good whatsoever. And throughout Paul's letters, this is a central idea, that we are united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial and resurrection. He deals with the idea of death here using the picture of circumcision. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision, which Paul describes as the putting off of the body of the flesh, or the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now you'll note here that he starts off using a picture of circumcision. He moves on to using a picture of baptism. That's because these two rituals, one an Old Testament ritual and one a New Testament ritual, picture, symbolize for us these three aspects of Christ's work for us, his death, burial and resurrection. You know, even in the Old Testament, the idea of physical circumcision having a spiritual significance is found throughout both the law and the prophets. We find this idea in Deuteronomy. Moses talks about the circumcision of the heart. The sins that indwell us have to be torn away, have to be removed from us. That we have to be spiritually circumcised, spiritually purified. And what Paul is picking up on here is this idea of dying to sin. That Christ's death was this physical work of removing sin from the hearts of those who trust in him. That as he died there on the cross, he was bearing the sins of his people. They were, as it were, transferred onto him, imputed to him, and God poured out his wrath upon him and punished those sins in him, the one who knew no sin, the one who had never committed any sin. He was punished in the place of his people. And Paul therefore refers to this as the circumcision of Christ, the removal of sin through the death of Jesus Christ. he goes on to talk about burial. We were buried with him in baptism. And we are so familiar by now with that symbol of baptism, being lowered there under the water, picturing, symbolizing the death of Jesus Christ. But it's not just symbolizing the death of Jesus Christ, it's symbolizing our being united in his burial. Christ died on the cross. If we trust in him, we died in him on the cross. Christ was buried in a tomb. If we trust in him, we were buried with him in that tomb. And then the other aspect of the picture of baptism, of being raised again to new life, raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, so we were raised with him. And we live in him. And our life is bound up in him. We have no life apart from him. He is at the right hand of God in heaven now, interceding for us. But Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, actually says that we are in heaven, in him. That we are sitting at the right hand of God, in him. So intimate is this connection, so full is this union with Christ, that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, can talk about us already being in heaven while we are still here on earth, because Christ, who is our life, is in heaven. And for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation is as certain as Christ sitting in heaven. And no one can take it away from us, just as no one can throw Christ out of heaven. He's accepted by the Father. And no power, no authority in heaven or on earth can dislodge Christ from his position at the right hand of the Father. And if it cannot dislodge Christ from that position, it cannot dislodge those who trust in Christ, because they are, as it were, a part of him. They're engrafted into him. They're united with him. For them to be removed would be like amputating an arm. Will not, cannot be done. And Paul focuses then on this reality. He's saying to the Colossian Christians, you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have everything in him. You are complete in him. Your salvation is perfected in him. You have need of nothing else but Christ. Keep trusting in Jesus Christ, the apostle is saying. We are complete in him. And then he goes on to address three areas of error that are being advanced by false teachers who are infiltrating the church in Colossae and in Laodicea and Hierapolis and the region around those three important cities. Three areas of error being advanced by these false teachers. The first one is the ongoing rituals. These teachers seem to be suggesting to the Christians in Colossae that all the rituals of the Old Testament that were so important, no, they were vital to the obedience of the Old Testament believers in God. Those things were ongoing requirements, is what they were teaching. It says in verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance or the body is of Christ. Let no one judge you. You don't eat the foods that they think you're eating. You're willing to eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't let them judge you on that. That isn't important. They're judging you regarding festivals, new moons, Sabbath, those holy days that God had commanded the Israelites to observe. The Passover, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of First Fruits, the various sacrifices that had to be made, all of those things that were absolute, unquestioning requirements for the Israelites of the Old Testament. Here were teachers that were saying, you must continue to do these things. These are all vital for your salvation. You're not part of the church unless you continue to observe these things. And the Apostle Paul says, no, let no one judge you concerning those things. Those things were just shadows. The substance is of Christ. The body is Christ. It's as though he's picturing here Christ walking along and the sun shining and a shadow is being cast. And here these people are focusing on the shadow. And Paul is saying, don't focus on the shadow when you can see the person. Don't focus on the picture when you have the reality. Focus on Christ. He's the substance. And of course, what he's saying there is that Christ has fulfilled all of those things. Those are the pictures. The Passover, that wondrous feast that was instituted at the time when Moses led the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. Perhaps the most well-known and perhaps the most important of all of those Old Testament pictures. The Passover lamb, sacrifice, so that the firstborn would be spared. An important thing, vital for the well-being of the people of Israel, that year by year by year, they performed that ceremony, that ritual, and remembered what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, and that picture which foreshadowed a much greater deliverance. Deliverance not from slavery to man, but slavery to sin. A great thing, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is described as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb that was sacrificed once and for all time, never to be sacrificed again. And Paul says, what are you doing focusing on the Passover year after year after year, when you should be focusing on Christ who fulfilled the Passover? No need for that sacrifice anymore. Its fulfillment has come. And so with all the other ceremonies that they were to perform, and the festivals that they were to remember, and the Sabbaths that they were to keep, speaking not just of the seventh day Sabbath here, but talking about all the other Sabbaths, the holy days, the days set apart for God. All of them fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who brings rest to the weary, who are tired of this battle against sin. Christ has won the victory. Christ brings rest. He is the substance. He is the fulfillment. We rest in him. We look to him. We trust in him, not in all these rituals. And Paul is saying to the Colossian church, don't let these people who are coming in burden you with these rituals that had their time, they had their place, but that's history, that's gone forever. Now we have Jesus Christ. Now we look to Jesus Christ. Now we obey Jesus Christ. He is all that we need, you see. He is the fulfillment of all those old requirements. No more are they to guide us in our worship of God. Christ is our guide. Christ is the object of our worship now. Now, the second area of error that is being advanced by these false teachers is an idea of advanced spirituality, superior spirituality. It's seen in verses 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, you've got different translations, and some of them will say that these people are intruding into those things which they have not seen, and other translations will say that they're intruding into those things which they have seen. Complete opposites, so which one's right? Well, actually, it doesn't matter which one, because either way has a very similar and fundamentally important lesson for us. If we take the translation based on Greek manuscripts that say has not seen, those things which they have not seen, we can gather from that an important lesson. If we take the Greek manuscripts that say these things that they have seen, there's important lessons for us there as well. What were these people doing? Well, they were saying that there's an advanced level of spirituality. You can have this basic level. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trusted in his work on the cross and so on. But there's a kind of what people at different times in history have called a kind of a second blessing. An advancement to that. Here it's being described as worship of angels, as false humility, as intruding into things which they have or have not seen, being puffed up in their fleshly minds. What it's saying is that they're adding to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ certain experiences. Experiences of the supernatural, which is summed up here as the worship of angels and those things which they have not or have seen in spiritual realms. Visions, pictures, dreams, words, whatever it may be. These things, well, if we take it that they've seen these things, they've seen these visions, and it's elevated to them to a status of above the other believers. The Christians who have trusted in Jesus Christ, but they've not had these visions. They've not seen these things. And here are people who say, well, we've seen these things. We've been allowed into a realm that you others have not seen. And this is something that you should strive for, is the implication of their teaching. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in these other things. Saying, look, if you want to have the fullness of your salvation in Christ, if you want to have the depth of understanding, if you want to have the full experience, then you need these things. And by doing so, they're cheating these people of their reward. And Paul says, that isn't where you find your reward. You find your reward in Jesus Christ. These people are puffed up in their fleshly minds with a false humility that focuses on things that they don't really understand. They've had these visions, and they put them forward as being so important. But on what basis are you going to weigh up these things? What do you say to someone when they say, well, I saw the Lord and he told me? Well, how do you discount that? How do you say, well, it doesn't sound right to me? On what basis doesn't it sound right to you when they tell you something that the Lord told them, a word from the Lord? Paul says, that's not right. That's imposing on you things that are not required by Christ. Christ is everything. Or if we take it that these are things that they have not seen, they're entering into realms and speculating about things that they don't have an understanding about. Even to the point where they're exalting angels to positions of worship. You see how often people are obsessed with the spiritual realm, and they philosophize about these things, and they speculate about these things, and whole books are written about these things which the scriptures have little to say about. But they go on and they talk about all kinds of aspects of the spiritual realm, and they raise it to a dimension that it should not have. And Paul is saying, let no one do that to you. Christ is everything. Here, these people, they're not holding fast to the head, to the body, to the head from whom all the body is nourished and knit together. They're wanting to add to that. They're saying, the head isn't enough. We need something else in addition to the head. We need some other form of sustenance. We need some other input that will enable us to grow. And Paul says, no, Christ is everything. He's the head of the body. It's from him all the instructions that enable the body to grow. That's where they come from. It's from him that all the knowledge comes for the body to function. You don't need anything else. It says there that we're buried with him, we're raised with him, we have our reward in him, he says. In him we have the forgiveness of our sins. All our trespasses are forgiven. In him we have wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. In him we have the reward, you see, eternal life. There's nothing more to be had, nothing more to be gained. In fact, Jesus Christ himself has disarmed all principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them. Of course, Paul there is talking about the evil principalities and powers that he's conquered. The devil and his angels that he's trampled underfoot. But the implication there is that Christ is the object of worship. He is the all-powerful one. He's the one who has trodden down these principalities and powers. What are people doing, venturing into exalting angels to positions that Christ should have? And it's happening today, just as it was in the days of the Colossians when Paul wrote this letter. Advanced spirituality, super discipleship. Oh, Paul says, you have everything in Christ if you're a true believer in him. And then the third area of error being advanced in the church is that of man-made regulations. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In fact, you could go on to say, in fact, they are an indulgence of the flesh. Yes, you're beating your bodies, you're depriving yourself or whatever, but you're indulging the flesh in the sense of you're succumbing to the basic principles of the world, which Christ has delivered you from, as we saw last week. What are you doing listening to these man-made regulations? Jesus Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. All those ordinances that we were to do and to keep. And those were given by God. Well, what are you doing listening to men? If Christ has fulfilled all God's requirements, man's requirements certainly can have no place. Man-made regulations, don't listen to them. Don't have nothing to do with them. They seem, they have this appearance, they have this show of wisdom, of righteousness, of humility. Oh, look at so-and-so, how careful they are about the places that they go and the things that they do and the people that they spend time with, and the food that they eat. All of those things. Well, it puts on a show, doesn't it? Oh, such a godly person. But godliness isn't found in doing things. True godliness is found in unity with Jesus Christ. True godliness is found with being nourished by him and growing in him. Not having all of these other things. Not having a list of do's and don'ts. What's acceptable? What isn't acceptable? You must wear a hat. You ladies, you must wear skirts. You mustn't wear trousers. That's men's clothing. You mustn't go to the theatre. That's a den of iniquity. All of these regulations, you see. Well, where are they? Where do they come from? They have this appearance of wisdom. Or you go to the movies and you're seeing all sorts of awful things there. Or even if you choose a good one, well, someone sees you going in there. They don't know you've gone to see Bambi. They might think that you're off watching Die Hard 3 or whatever it is. I don't know. It's got an appearance of wisdom. But it doesn't matter. These things aren't requirements. They're not the things that let you into the club, that confirm your acceptance by Jesus Christ. You trust in him. You live in him. You abide in him. You recognize that in him is all of your fullness. In him is your salvation. You won't add one drop of forgiveness to your life by obeying all these regulations. Your forgiveness is found through Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is concerned that these people come to recognize and understand that. He wants them to trust in Jesus Christ and Christ's fulfillments of the true law of God. It's only there that these people can have certainty of a future hope, of their salvation, of their eternal inheritance in glory. Trust Christ's fulfillment of the law. Trust in the reward that he has secured for those who believe in him. Don't trust in these other things, in ongoing rituals, in advanced spirituality, in man-made ordinances. Now, Paul isn't for a moment saying that these people then have a license to do what they like. He's not saying that the law has no place in the life of the believer. He's not saying that it doesn't matter where you go or what you do, the things you see, the things that you say, the things that you eat, all of those man-made ordinances are man-made ordinances that these people are teaching are necessary for salvation. Paul's teaching isn't that they're necessary for salvation, but they are the natural outworking of one's salvation. You don't trust in Christ plus your obedience to the law. You trust only in Jesus Christ for his obedience to the law. And because you're trusting in Christ, and because at such great price Christ has won your salvation, then you will obey him. That's the whole point of his verse there, of his statement there in verse 19. You hold fast to the head from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligament and grows with the increase that is from God. He's saying that all of this comes from Christ. The things that you do and don't do aren't done out of a legalistic obedience to laws. But they're done out of a grateful acknowledgement of all that Christ has done for you and out of a desire to please him. Not out of a desperate hope of winning your salvation, but out of a grateful desire to please the one who has won your salvation fully and completely without any help whatsoever from you. There is no license here to do as we like, but rather Paul provides us with the liberty to please God. Not to please ourselves, but to please God. Yes, there are requirements. If you live a life of ungodliness, if you live in the ways that you did before you became a Christian, but you say, well, now I'm a Christian, I'm trusting in Christ's fulfillment of the law. You know, he has won my salvation. His righteousness covers all my unrighteousness. And you think that gives you a right to go on in your sin. Then I'm afraid all you're doing for me is demonstrating that you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. A Christian isn't perfect. A Christian continues to sin, but his sin grieves him bitterly. Not because by his sin he's losing points with God. Not because by his sin his guarantee is of glory is being weakened. But by his sin he's grieving the Saviour. with every new sin he's committing. That has had to be paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in his own body on the tree. So every sin that a Christian commits grieves him because it grieves Christ. And his desire is to please Christ, not grieve Christ. Our obedience doesn't save us. Our obedience is an act of gratitude and thanks to the Father who gave his Son to save us. And Paul wants these Colossian Christians, and he wants us today, to trust in Christ's fulfillment of the law.